I've entitled this last fall, The Liturgy as a Perpetual Pentecost. The phrase is actually coined by the Greek Orthodox theologian Nikos Nisiotis. He learned in the first talk that the glory of the Church is a paradoxical glory revealed in power and weakness. The liturgy is full of such paradoxes. Gordon Lathrop refers to various juxtapositions in the liturgy, all pointing to the paradoxical nature of the Christian faith. These paradoxes go into the very heart of our worship, even in the way in which the early Christians named their day of worship. Sunday is called the first day because it corresponds to the first day of creation, the day when light was created. It is also called the eighth day, the day of the new creation that breaks through the old seven-day cycle. Christ's resurrection not only brings new light into an old creation, but draws the old creation into the new. Sunday is the juxtaposition of the old and the new. And the central celebration of this paradox is the Eucharist that enacts the eschatological tension between the already and the not yet. These paradoxes reflect the essentially eschatological nature of Christian existence. Wainwright, in an earlier work, has demonstrated how thoroughly oriented to eschatology is the Eucharistic liturgy of the ancient Church. It is soaked through with the hope of the second coming of Christ. The Church's existence is shaped by her remembrance of Jesus. This remembrance includes his return, as seen in the proclamation of the mystery of faith. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. The whole history of Christ, including his return, is deeply embedded in the Church's memory. Not only does the Church remember the Lord's return, her very existence is shaped by the eschaton through the indwelling Spirit. The Spirit is the first fruits of the new creation. His indwelling the Church makes her, too, the first fruits of the new creation. Thus, in the Eucharistic celebration, there is not only the anamnesis or remembrance, but also the epiclesis, both the Christological and the pneumatological dimension, both of which define the essential nature of the life of the Church as forward-looking, eschatological, but also uniquely paradoxical. Because as the first fruits, what we are is only a partial reality. The fullness is yet to come. The life of the Church in the Spirit, therefore, is essentially one in which the already and not yet, the old and the new, the past and the future are held together in present tension. The eschaton is not only about hope and promise, it is also about judgment, which we also encounter in the Eucharist. Paul warns of unworthy reception of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. This note of warning is again reflected in the modern Eucharistic liturgy. The invitation to the Lord's Supper contains both hope and warning. Holy things for holy people. As Lathrop puts it, the implicit message in this invitation is, be forewarned, holy things are meant for holy people.
Wow.
The content of the Church's future is set in a paradox of hope and warning. The coming of the Spirit to the Church is itself a paradox. We tend to view Pentecost as the coming of the Spirit in power, and so it is. But as the encyclical Dominum et Vivificantum stresses repeatedly, the coming of the Holy Spirit to the Church is at the price of Jesus' departure through the cross, resurrection, and ascension. Jesus must depart via the cross before the Spirit could come. Pentecost, therefore, is not about sheer power, but a cruciform power. The key to maintaining the tension can be found in the liturgy. Worship itself is paradoxical. For example, the psalmist exhorts us to rejoice with trembling. Psalm 2:11. And in Psalm 29:2, we are urged to worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. The holiness of God strikes us with fear and awe, as we have noticed in our previous talk. But it also is beauty, something attractive. The God we encounter at worship is, in the words of Otto, Rudolf Otto, fascinans et tremendum. The Church, in its liturgical celebration, maintains the eschatological tension, juxtaposing the old and the new. It is able to do this because it sustains an epicletic relation to the Spirit. The Church is constantly calling upon the Spirit to come. The Spirit is invoked in various parts of the liturgy, not just in the Eucharistic prayer. Sure. To call upon the Spirit to come is to acknowledge that the Church exists in constant dependence on the Spirit's work of renewing the Church. The epiclesis is an acknowledgement that the Church exists in a personal Pentecost, to use the phrase of Nicetius. Whenever the Spirit comes, He brings a new Pentecost. Pentecost is the liturgy of the word. Not only was the coming of the Spirit accompanied by an explosion of glossolalia, immediately following, Peter began to preach the gospel to the crowds. We see here the close proximity between Pentecost and mission. This is why the liturgy is always word and sacrament, word leading to the sacrament, mission leading to communion. Here I must add an observation that most churches today don't seem to practice when they believe what they believe about the liturgy. Liturgical churches tend to neglect the preaching of the word. That preaching frequently evidences poor to no preparation, while non-liturgical churches tend to neglect the sacrament. At best, it is treated as an appendix, at worst, a nuisance event to be gotten over with as quickly as possible. Pavel Florensky notes that there is an unrepeatability in the coming of the Spirit. Although He comes repeatedly, each coming is never quite the same. The Spirit moves where He wills and how He wills. Each coming is always a fresh coming. This fact corresponds to the nature of the Word in the liturgy. The Word is always read anew. It is always preached anew. Thus, at the end of the reading, the reader proclaims, "This is, not was, the Word of the Lord." In both reading and preaching, there ought to be always something new that breaks from the word. The old story ought to be told in fresh ways if we truly believe in the Spirit speaking to and through the Church. The key is the Spirit. More precisely, it lies in understanding the nature of the Spirit's work in relation to the Church. The Spirit indwells the Church, yet He is always coming from beyond us. As Zizulas recognizes, the Spirit is in history, but also coming from beyond history. He actualizes the institution through His indwelling, but also fills the Church anew, again and again, as the Church calls upon Him to come. If the Church is seen only in terms of the indwelling, then there is always the temptation to domesticate the Spirit, to tie the Spirit to our sacramental system, and then to think that we can dispense the Spirit as we dispense the sacraments. But if the Church is seen only in relation to the Spirit who comes from beyond history, the result is often charismatic chaos. The sacraments and liturgy are downplayed in favor of spontaneity. What we need is a theology of the Spirit in which truth is both historical and charismatic. The Spirit of truth, who unites the Church to Christ, who is the truth, brings both the historical and the charismatic together. As Zizulas again puts it, the Spirit transfigures historical truth, turning it into a charismatic Pentecostal event. under the continuing action of the Spirit, truth is no longer a static deposit, as the church experiences a continuing transfiguration and deepens its understanding of the truth. The first step in this process of transfiguration begins at baptism, when the individual is incorporated by the Spirit into the body of Christ. At baptism, the individual no longer exists as an individual. That is to say, one is no longer a self-referencing entity. The self is not the basis of his or her own identity. He is no longer what we might call the Cartesian I. Rather, he or she has become a person defined by communion with other persons. Baptism means death to individual selves and resurrection as persons in communion. This is the essence of the new creation. At baptism, the old creation of individual selves is submerged, and from it arises the new creation in Christ, where relationship is defined by truthful speaking to one another as members of one body. Ephesians 4:25. The paradox of the new creation is that in becoming ecclesial beings, each person's uniqueness or individuality is not lost, but is truly enhanced because the Spirit reunites each person in Christ also distributes to each member of the body. Subsequently, at the Eucharist, the body of Christ, Christ undergoes an ongoing transformation as it feeds on real spiritual food and drink and grows into Christ. The Spirit is invoked in every Eucharistic celebration because only by his action is ordinary bread and wine made into spiritual food and drink, and ordinary history transfigured into Pentecostal charismatic events. There is always something new as the church lives in constant expectation for fresh outpourings of the Spirit. As the Orthodox Ignatius Arzim puts it, the Holy Spirit himself is newness at work in the world. Without him, God is distant, Christ is in the past, and the gospel is dead letter. Dead letter. The church is no more than an organization. Authority is domination. Our mission is propaganda. Worship is mere calling to mind. And Christian action is slave morality. Those are strong words. The newness of the Spirit brings is different from the fads and novelties that characterize the Spirit of this age. The newness that is anticipated by the Spirit is always linked to the old story of Jesus Christ, who reveals the Father and baptizes with the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, who reveals the inexhaustible riches of Christ, who is the truth. If Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the Holy Spirit's future orientation cannot be other than the future of Christ, the Omega of Christ. The Spirit reveals to the church what is the not yet of Christ. As John 16:14 puts, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. This is not merely a repetition of the past, but involves a genuine development, but at the same time, not a newness divorced from the Father and the Son. The shape of the Spirit's future is Christological, but it is shaped and conditioned by the Spirit. The Spirit keeps the church apostolic, not just in the sense of conforming the church to the first apostolic witnesses of the gospel, but also directing the church to the end anticipated in the apostolic witness. If Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the church, the mystical body of Christ, fills the space between these two termini. While this fact is now generally acknowledged in all the major liturgical traditions, the problem is that it is not always put in practice. Here is where I believe Pentecostals could make a contribution to the liturgy. Pentecostals have a practical pneumatology which, when combined with the liturgy, could make the liturgy truly come alive. This is what the convergence movement is seeking to do. Again, remembering what the late Robert Weber has been encouraging, although there's still much to be done as far as implementation goes. Granted that the liturgy is eschatological, that it is formative, but the fact that it is the work of the Spirit in the work of the people of God means that its effect has something to do with how it is practiced. The way we participate in the liturgy must be consistent with how the liturgy is or is meant to be. If the liturgy is the enactment of the drama of the Paschal Mystery, how are we doing it? How effectively are we indwelling the liturgical text? Earlier in the point number 6, we refer to active participation. The focus there is on the practice of the liturgy, how to do it well, so that the truth is actualized, made personally meaningful. But here I want to focus on engaging the Spirit in the liturgy. Where in the liturgy is the Spirit's work acknowledged? How high an expectation do we have for the Spirit to work in our liturgical assembly? This brings us to the theology of liturgical spirituality. The task of liturgical spirituality is to ensure that the paradoxes of the liturgy are properly juxtaposed and kept alive, especially the paradox of the old and the new. Maintaining the paradox is not easy, yet when the paradox is resolved in one pole or the other, it would be the end of true worship. The dialectic has often been resolved into either novelty or traditionalism. These are the two great enemies of worship. Traditionalism insists on canonizing one particular period of history, movement, or person, making it definitive for all times. Either the Church Fathers or the Reformation or Martin Luther or John Calvin. Traditionalism deadens worship because it sees worship as merely repeating what was given in the past. There is no place for the Spirit to lead the Church forward into new situations. Perhaps I may add here that much that is called traditional worship tends to fall into this category. Often the whole proceeding gives the impression that we are being transported to a bygone era. The songs are invariably the 19th century moldy oldies. There is no sense that we are also being transported into the future by the Spirit, who not only reminds us of the past, but also shows us things to come. John 16:13. A perpetual Pentecost does not mean a mere repetition of the Pentecost event. There must be something new growing out of the old. The other great enemy is novelty. We live in a world where novelty itself has become a virtue. The advertising world has sold us the idea that we are heading nowhere unless we possess something new. The latest fashion, the latest gadget, the next promotion, etc. But the truth is that modern man is terribly bored, and the only way to overcome boredom is through novelty. Trying to invent a new liturgy each week, all in the name of creative worship, will not help in liturgical formation, but only stimulates an insatiable craving for more novelties. The danger of novelty is that it cuts the church off its ancient moorings. The church, as we learned earlier, is still being built up. The building is not quite finished. Edification is an ongoing process, but it is an edifice built on the permanent foundation of apostles and prophets, with Jesus as the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. Without a firm foundation, we will be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We will not be able to reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Practically, a church that feeds on novelty will not become competent in speaking the truth in love and growing to become a unified body. Ephesians 4:14-16. The key to spiritual formation in the liturgy is neither to strive for novelty nor to engage in what Lathrop calls a liturgy of nostalgia, but to maintain the polarity of the new and the old. Again, as Lathrop reminds us, the central feature of a vibrant liturgy is its capacity to hold together a number of dualisms, word and sign, strangeness and welcome, etc. These polarities are necessary because they simply reveal the true character of God, His goodness and His holiness. Fascinans ad tremendum. But how can we maintain the tension? This brings us to the heart of the problem. I would like to offer a few practical suggestions. First, we need to give more room for the Holy Spirit to move, especially in the regular liturgy. I want to stress the regular liturgy because the Holy Spirit should not be thought of as functioning only on special occasions. Take, for example, the matter of divine healing. There may be a place for special services for divine healing, but the wholeness of the body, mind, and spirit should not be thought of as occasional matters. There is no reason why the ministry of healing should not be an ordinary part of the Sunday liturgy. Praying regularly for healing and wholeness does not imply that God must always heal physically. Rather, it is to recognize that our broken bodies and spirits are symptomatic of the body of Christ that is still in a state of brokenness, and that this fragmented body is an eschatological community anticipating the new creation. The prayer for healing points to a much bigger problem, namely the current fragmentation of the church. But it also reveals a transcendent hope, namely the overcoming of our present fragmentation in the fellowship and unity of the Holy Spirit. In short, there is an intimate connection between healing and the church's Catholicity. As Jeff Wainwright has rightly pointed out, healing is the fruit of Catholicity. Where the total wholeness of the church is stressed, healing has always been a part of it. The ecumenist D.T. Niles observed many years ago that the revival of the healing ministry of the church coincided with the rise of the ecumenical movement. But healing is not only a fruit of Catholicity, it should also be seen as the means of Catholicity. It is in the very nature of the Spirit to bring unity and wholeness in the body of Christ. Second, the Church's epiclete relation to the Spirit could be enlarged if we follow the example in the Wesleyan tradition of seeing the communion as a converting ordinance. Wesley allowed the Lord's Supper to be given to baptized members who did not yet have a specific conversion experience, precisely so that they might have such an experience. In early Wesleyan meetings, sometimes dramatic experiences accompanied the communion service. We read of a number of such accounts in Wesley's journals, and I quote, "Many were cut to the heart at the Lord's Supper, and many were healed." As D. Arteaga has shown in his history of sacramental revivals, things do happen at the Lord's Supper when there is an expectation that the Holy Spirit is present to do His work among God's people. Such expectations are often absent when the primary focus is on the communion as an animated event, the concentration is more on remembering what Christ did than anticipating the action of the Spirit in the here and now, the Spirit who is the first fruits of a new creation. In short, the Western Eucharistic theology is solidly Christological, but still not sufficiently pneumatological. The result is that its Eucharistic observance does not raise very high expectations that the Spirit will do surprising works among us. By contrast, the West is at a very different expectation at the Lord's Supper. It is an occasion when the Holy Spirit will, in the words of one of the Wesleyan hymns, realize the sign. As the verse goes this way, one of the hymns of Charles Wesley: "Come, Holy Ghost, thy infant shed, and realize the sign. Thy life infuse into the bread, thy power into the wine." Today, it is mostly the Pentecostal charismatics in the convergence movement who are demonstrating that the Eucharist as an apocalyptic event has practical consequences. One instance cited by William D. Attiego happened in an Episcopal church during communion, and I quote from his book, Forgotten Power. "As Lou, the vicar of the church, said the words of consecration in the Lord's Supper, he felt a jolt of energy and power every word. Joan, his wife, who is also a priest, standing to his side, fell under the power at the same moment, as did several acolytes and several members of the congregation. Joan recovered in time to distribute the consecrated elements." I'm not suggesting that this is something that will or needs to happen every time we celebrate communion. But if we come to the Lord's Supper with no expectation at all to meet the Lord, then nothing much is going to happen. The Lord will not meet us with a jolt of energy every time. In fact, we would question if it comes from the Lord, if it happens every time. But we can expect that receiving the body and blood of Christ is an event of deep spiritual significance and far-reaching consequences, knowing that at the table the Lord is present among us by His Spirit makes a difference already. Third, if Pentecost corresponds most closely to the liturgy of the Word and the unrepeatability of the Word, we need to pay more attention to its reading and preaching. Pentecostals and evangelicals have for the most part been good at preaching, but the challenge for them is to resist the world's temptation to turn preaching into a marketing and motivational talk. For example, spending an inordinate amount of time to motivate people during the offering. I know some churches, especially mega churches, that would spend up to 15 or 20 minutes cajoling the congregation during offering time, instead of encountering Christ and Him crucified, we encounter Christ, the master psychologist, the supreme satisfier of all our longings, the super investment consultant who multiplies the offerings you invested in the church back to you 100-fold, or your money back. I mean, there are churches that do that in Singapore.
Oh, really?
Mega churches.
They got it on us.
Right.
Yeah. And I tell you, they were able to make big money. Let me tell you a story. I have a small group of Bible study people that, you know, we meet in our home. And one family that belonged to a Bible study group went together, you know, with their children to one of these mega churches in Singapore. And this was what the the wife of the mother reported to me during the offering time. She said that she noticed that her son prepared the offering by pulling out his billfold and taking out a $2 bill. But of course, there was this motivational talk that went on for about 10, 15 minutes. And at the end of that talk, she said that she actually saw her son pulling out all the money from his wallet and was about ready to give when the mother held his hand back. I mean, there's the power of motivation. And this church raises millions of dollars. Recently, it went into partnership it actually bought over a huge convention center in Singapore for something like $230 million. There's another mega church in Singapore that teamed up with a very huge real estate developer to develop a kind of multi-purpose complex. It's a huge complex, costing $1 billion. And you know the share of this church, you know how much it was? $600 million. Can you imagine?
Well, what denominations are these?
These are independent. These are
independent nations, just like we have here. Yeah. Sure. And I hear that South Korea has churches 100,000.
Oh, yeah.
Largest
church in the world. And you see how they're able to raise the money. You know, the way they motivate people every Sunday morning. 15, 20 minutes of motivational talk. You can see the effect on people. It's frightful when you think about it. I'm part of the problem in the charismatic evangelical church is that there is preaching, but very often you notice there's no reading of the word. It lacks the discipline imposed by the lectionary. Consequently, preachers are free to dwell on their favorite subject. Some would preach, in quote, what the Lord has especially laid upon my heart last night. Without the lectionary, there is no guarantee that the people of God are hearing the full gospel. Notwithstanding the claims of some of these Pentecostals that theirs is the full gospel. We are all creatures of habit, and without the guidance of the lectionary, we end up preaching what we are most comfortable with preaching. In so doing, we shut ourselves off from a new Pentecost. I've heard Christians in some of our AG churches telling me that whatever text our pastor begins with, he always ends up about giving to the Lord. Is this how? Whatever that is preoccupying your mind, you tend to get into the habit of talking about it. And in reality, your preaching revolves around a circle of the same circle of a few ideas. I have tried as much as possible nowadays to preach according to the lectionary whenever I'm invited to preach, and that's very frequent. At Trinity, because of our connection with the churches, we have lots of invitations from various churches to preach, and I normally try to use the lectionary, even if they tell me, especially the Pentecostal churches, preach what the Lord lays upon your heart. It disciplines you, keeps you in touch with the season of the church year, and I will use the opportunity to give them some simple instruction about the Christian calendar, especially from those from a non-liturgical tradition. Fourth, the invocation of the Holy Spirit should not be confined to the bread and wine. As I've said earlier on, the whole liturgy sustains an epigenetic relation to the spirit. Shi Maimon has put it rather well. Quote, the liturgy is entirely from beginning to end, an epiclesis, an invocation of the Holy Spirit, who transfigures everything done in it, each solemn rite, into that which it manifests and reveals to us. Unquote. Recent liturgical studies have alerted us to the fact that the Holy Spirit is present in more places in the liturgy than we have hitherto recognized. I refer you to a recent publication put out by Liturgical Press entitled The Spirit in Worship and Worship in the Spirit, edited by Theresa Berger and Brian Spinks. I have an article in that book, and it came out of the Yale Conference on the Liturgy. That was 2 years ago. Now, if this is the case, the Holy Spirit is actually present in more places in the liturgy, it means that there should be more places in the liturgy where the Spirit is invoked, where His work is explicitly and practically acknowledged. For example, besides the prayer for healing and wholeness, space should be given for prayers for the fresh gifts of the Spirit to be bestowed, for a new infilling of the Spirit in line with Ephesians 5:18, for the illumination of the Spirit before the Word is read and preached, for the Church to be made into the one fellowship of the Spirit, and so forth. Here we could learn again something from Pentecostals. Pentecostals do more than just pray. They act out their prayer. Prayer for a fresh infilling of the Spirit is often carried out in the context of the altar ministry. The fellowship of the Spirit is seen in various forms of tactile expressions, including holding hands, hugging, and so forth. The Holy Spirit manifests Himself in very concrete ways, and this is reflected in the strongly kinesthetic dimensions of worship. The convergence of the Pentecostal and the liturgical traditions will be mutually enriching. The liturgical tradition will attain a fuller understanding of the Church as the temple of the Holy Spirit when the epiclesis comes to play a more prominent role. At the same time, the Pentecostal tradition will be enriched when the dynamic works of the Spirit are understood within the liturgical context. Take the matter of divine healing. Pentecostal charismatics have tended to see healing as a blessing given to individuals. But when healing is understood and practiced within the liturgy, the primary concern is no longer my own personal well-being, but the total well-being of the body of Christ, of which I am a member. Physical healing is only one aspect of the larger work of the Spirit of bringing wholeness of Catholicity to the entire body by effecting deeper unity with Christ the Head, the unity with one another. So these are just practical suggestions on how a perpetual Pentecost can be carried out in our liturgy. I'm sure you might have some other suggestions on how that could be achieved.
Do your churches serve in the Pentecostal church, they use grape juice or wine?
Most Pentecostal churches will use grape juice.
I want to add to a question. I don't know if I have to say it's based off contextualization or based off conscience, because a few years ago I was in Ghana, I don't know, this kind of village, and they was doing the service, and they had to serve the communion. They use regular bread, and they use water, they put the sugar on it inside. They substitute it as a part of the wine. So internally, I was asking myself a question, like, is this what they're supposed to do or not? But I realized also the cost of living and the condition of people living, they don't have no wine. they don't have no grape juice, they don't have all those things, so they apply what they have there based off the economic situation where they're living on. So that's what I was trying to add on the question. So.
Yes, this is one aspect of the significance of the Eucharist. Although I'm aware of the whole issue of cultural conditioning and the way conscience is formed in Christian communities, yet at the same time, I think the use of bread and wine does carry a special theological significance. This point is brought out many years ago by the ecumenist I quoted earlier, D.T. Niles. D.T. Niles was a Sri Lankan and who was very influential in the ecumenical movement in the 50s, at the time when the WCC was much more, I think, solid compared with what it is now. D.T. Niles, you know, made this point, and I thought it was very good. He said that one of the reasons why we continue to use bread and wine, even in situations where bread and wine are not the normal items of in daily use, is that in using that, we are establishing some form of historical continuity with the bread and wine used by Jesus. In other words, we are presupposing that the church is not merely a community that shares certain similar ideas and ideologies and so forth, but that in sharing the same thing, we are establishing a kind of historical continuity. And I think that is an important point. Perhaps evangelicals don't fully appreciate that, because we don't fully appreciate the concept of apostolic succession. When we understand something about the nature of apostolic succession, that the church is an organic whole, then that sort of historical connection is important.